Good morning. This morning, we're going to do chapter 22 of Revelation, which is the final chapter. And some of you will be thankful about that. Revelation's been an interesting study. What my plan is we're going to finish Revelation 22 today. So we'll actually finish the book today. And then next week, what I want to do, because I don't think I'll have time today to do it, is talk about this book in the context of the other things we study. Some of the things that make it important. And I'll also review what we call the seven blessings, the seven things that are in Revelation, where the Lord tells us we'll be blessed if we do certain things. Because those merit a little bit of special view, and we'll take a look at them in an individual way. So next week we'll just kind of do a prologue, if you will, or kind of an overview at the end of how it all fits together, some other thoughts maybe. But today we are going to finish the book, and I want to just do a high-level view of chapter 21 before we start, just to get us ready for that. Last week we saw the new heaven, and we saw the new earth, and we saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven for the new earth. And we looked at the physical side of this, and we saw that the new heaven, the walls around the city are like 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and the city is 1,400 miles tall. And it has about a 250-foot wall around it. And so just from a perspective, we talked about, you know, the distance from here to Albuquerque, and I'm not sure exactly what that is, but it's probably somewhere in the range of 1,200 or 1,400 miles. So if you could picture that distance, west and north and tall, you get a view of the city of Jerusalem, the new city of Jerusalem. The word new here is the word new in kind, not new in time. Also new in time, but it really means new in kind, not like the old one, totally different. And so we began to take a look at it, and we looked at the physical aspects of the city of Jerusalem, and out of that come most of the view that we have and we sing about and we talk about when we talk about heaven itself. And we saw that the city is essentially a square, maybe a cube, but a square, and on each side of the square there are three gates. So there are 12 gates into the city. There's three on the east, three on the west, three on the north, three on the south. We talked a little bit about that, and the idea that God gives us access to the city of Jerusalem, to the heavenly state, from wherever we approach it, whether we approach it from the east in our younger life, whether we approach it from the west in our latter life, from the north, which sort of talks about from the intellectual side. We talked about people who try to disprove the existence of Christ and of God, and suddenly out of that study they become convicted on an intellectual basis. And then we talked about from the south, which is the sort of the warm glow that we get, and the emotional side, and the just the warm feeling we get when we sing about and pray about God, and people come through that gate. So all of these are ways that we get into the family of God. All of them are open, all of them are manned by an angel, and all of them give us equal access to the city. So there's none that are preferred. I mean, obviously, from a human perspective, we'd like to come in early as opposed to come in late, because that way we are a Christian brother or sister and child of God longer for this earthly life and can have more effect. But it doesn't matter which way it is. We looked at the walls, and the walls are all made of fine gemstones. And on these walls, there's these gates, and these gates are all made of pearl. In fact, they're made of a single pearl. So however big these gates are, they're of one giant pearl, and the gates are always open. And then below the walls are 12 foundations, and these foundations are made of different stones, different colored stones. And they all represent the 12 apostles. So we see scripturally where the city is based on the foundation of the 12 apostles. The gate above each gate is the tribe of Israel. So you come in through either the tribe of Israel, but the foundation is on what the apostles built in terms of a church and a foundation for we have. Inside the city is all of the church. It is the redeemed of all ages. all those that are in the book of life. And whether you come in as an Old Testament saint by your saving faith, whether you come in as a Christian during the life of Christ, whether you come in as a Christian during the church age, which is what we're in now, or whether you come in during the tribulation age as a tribulation saint or one of the 144,000 messianic converted Jews, doesn't matter at this point because you're now in the city. And so all of us, you know, are redeemed, raptured, in new heavenly bodies. We're all in the city of the New Jerusalem. And that's really where we see a couple of other things. John looked at the city and he saw no temple. And then it says he saw no temple because God and Christ are with us always. Now, why that's important, as we talked about last week, is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times, the temple was viewed as the dwelling place of God. And so, you know, we know from a Christian perspective that God dwells in our hearts. But from a Jewish perspective, they thought God dwelled in the Holy of Holies within the overall temple structure. And one of the reasons they thought that is that's where God told them to keep the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God told them to, you know, keep the Ten Commandments. That's where the high priest went once a year for atonement. So that was the place where the human community met God in the Old Testament. So there is no temple, which really means that God is with us everywhere. He's not confined to a temple. We know that he's not anyway now, since he's come into the earth. So there is no temple. And we also notice that there's no sun and moon and stars. And the reason for that is there's no need for them for light or time. Time has been done away with. So we're in a period of existence that we call eternity. And this is a time where we just share forever the love of God. And God's light is what lights up this whole city. And God lights the whole city through the lamp of Christ. And that's important because that says there's no light that lights the city outside of the lamp of Christ, which is kind of a comforting thought for those of us that are Christians. You know, Jesus says, I am the light and I am the way. And we see God's affirmation of that in chapter 21, where he says, I am the light. Christ is my light bearer. So he's the one that holds the light and makes it available for all to see. So it's kind of an interesting book as you go through it. There's no day and no night. It's light all the time. There's no sea. We talked about that being a fearful thing for the Jews. So this is a time of those of you that have been to Alaska in the summertime when it's 24 hours a day light, it gets a little unnerving because you don't have time for sleep. You know, your body is on different rhythms. Up there, we won't have the rhythms that we have now of having to sleep so many hours a day. So then it'll be light, and it'll be light all the time, and we'll just be in a constant state of adoration and doing whatever God calls us to do up there. And that sort of gives us the intro into chapter 22. And chapter 22 is really a set of final views and thoughts by John and by Christ. And let's take a look at them because it's important that we not speak about them in the abstract, but that we read about them in the Word. We also see something called the River of Life. And I know, I was trying to find the words to this song this morning, but I know it's one of the praise team songs. But you remember the words of it?
The river of God is flowing with light, and all who see it.
Okay, well, good. So when you think of next Sunday when the praise team sings of the river of life or the river of God, remember this life, this river is the river that contains living water. So whether it's the river of life or the water of life or the living water, this is the river within heaven that contains the living water. And we see, let's read chapter 22, and let's read verses 1 through 5. And let me read them for you, and then we'll stop and we'll talk about them. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now the angel is taking John around, showing him what's going on in heaven. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the river of the great, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord and God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, remember when the Bible was written, punctuation was not something they majored on. Most of the letters were written in capital letters, and there was not punctuation. So we'll get to one clause in one sentence, then I want to move from one sentence to another one to give you an idea of perhaps a little better understanding of it. But it says, then, which means afterwards, after I saw the great city and I saw the dimensions of it and I saw all the other stuff, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I'm going to stop there for a second. So in the city, there is a throne of God and there is a throne of the Lamb. And from those thrones comes the river of life. And we see, if you go back into Genesis and you go back into the Garden of Eden, you see this river that flows through the Garden of Eden and the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil and all this stuff is around this river. So what you're seeing is a heavenly vision of what the Garden of Eden might have been like in human forms. So we're seeing a new Garden of Eden, if you will, and that's what's inside the city, the new city of Jerusalem. So you see this river, and on either side of this river is the Tree of Life. I sort of picture it as a tree a river with trees lining the river, much like we would see a peaceful river today. And it says the water is crystal clear. Now, it's interesting that, you know, when you think about heaven and we think about all of the things that are in it, the walls are made out of stones that are clear. The foundations are made out of that. The streets are of so pure a gold that they're clear like crystal. So the city of God is a clear city. It's a city where light refracts and shines. And so the light of God is dazzling. It comes through all of the things. It's not dark. It's not solid where things don't get through. You see the light of God shining out. And that's no different in the river. Now, if you read this literally, it sounds like the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. And so you kind of get a funny picture of that. But if you move the clause down the middle of the street to the next sentence, and remember, the translators have put these where they want them because they think this is a thought. But if you said down the middle of the great street of the city and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, you get a little clearer picture than if the down the middle of the city talks about the river flowing out of the throne. And so that's why I sort of picture in my mind the thrones and the river, and then on each side of that is this tree of life. And so the tree of life, you know, is on both sides of the river and it provides shade. And then there's a couple of interesting thoughts that I want to share with you. It says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, we just did away with the seasons and times, right? But there are no seasons and times. So I think we've got to look for a different meaning here. So what I think he's talking about here, and what the commentators think he's talking about, is it's not really like, you know, in April it's apples and in February it's something else. This is really a symbol of a fruit. The trees are continually bearing fruit. They don't bear them one time a year. They bear them all through the year. So in every period there's fruit. It's different fruit that comes onto this tree. It says bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So I think that means on a continual basis, it's got blooms coming and fruit coming on. And maybe there's fruit in the first 12th period of time, and then there's fruit in the second 12th period of time. And we can think of them as months. But there is really no calendar time, you know, within heaven. So I think what it means there is it's just, this is a tree where fruit is continually on there, and it's all different kinds of fruit that comes, which is kind of interesting. And then it says, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. We also talked about there is no more sickness, there is no more death. The word healing here, I think, is a little bit of a, because of our own connotation, is a little bit of a misnomer. The word is actually therapeutos. And what it really means is just like therapy, it means health-giving, not necessarily healing. So if you think about it in terms of the leaves are for the health-giving of the nations. Nations here meaning people. Gentiles are all people. So I think the tree of life gives us different and varied fruit continually, and the leaves of the fruit are for our healthy enjoyment. So whether we eat them or chew them, it doesn't say, but you know, they're there for our pleasure. They're not there to, you know, heal wounds or things like that, because they're there for our wellness and our well-being. Because it says in verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Now, what curse do you think he's talking about here?
Sin.
Which one, Calvin?
Sin.
Yeah, sin. That's one.
And sickness.
Yep.
And sorrow.
Okay. So is there any particular part of the Bible where God pronounces a curse on the earth? Do you remember that anywhere?
Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis. It's actually Genesis 2:17. And, you know, we begin to see no curse any longer on the earth. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, you know, they were cursed. Adam was cursed to work the earth, and she was cursed to have pain in childbearing. And they were cursed because death and decay came into the world, and we began to see all of the pain associated with death and decay and destruction. So that curse is gone. That curse has been lifted. And there is no curse any longer. It says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Some of yours may say bond slaves there. And if it does, it's probably a King James version. But if it does, it really means willing servants. A bond slave is someone who agreed to serve somebody. And whether it's, like we would say, okay, I'll be your slave for 6 months and you do this. It's kind of like when we go get a loan from the bank. You know, we're a bond servant to the bank until we pay the loan back. And so, you know, this says that all of us that are there are willing participants, and we're all there serving the Lord day and night. And then in verse 4, it tells us something that we don't see in the Bible other places. It says, they will, and that's us, we will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads or our foreheads. And I know this is not a great analogy, but in the Old West, how did a rancher identify his cattle?
Branded
them. And that says they're mine, right? I mean, hopefully we're not going to get branded, but we will have God's name on our forehead, which identifies us as his. And that's comforting for us, because it tells us who we are, that we're his, and nobody else's. And of course, Satan won't be there. And this is just God's way of telling us that we are his children. We're part of what you would call the wild olive branch, grafted into the native olive, if you want to think about Jewish tradition. It says, there will be no night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord and God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, yeah.
Didn't you say the angels were his servants?
They are. They're his.
And
angel means messenger.
Interpret this as where it says the Lamb will be in the city and his servants will serve him. That's his angels, not us.
No, that's us. He would use angels. This term is the term doulos, which means bondservant or slave. And that's always referred to us. The angels are always referred to as messengers of God. So they, while in English, servants could be interpreted to be either angels or man, the word is actually doulos, which is the word that means bondservant. So you'll see it translated bondservant in some translations. But it's the human, or what was human, part of creation, not the angelic part of creation.
I think also that may mean that we serve God like Christ serves God, not like angels serve God.
Well, we do. I mean, I'm not sure I could tell you all the differences of how we serve God, but certainly we have a different role in heaven than do angels. I mean, we are there for more fellowship with God and other things that God wants from us as humans. So we do serve God in different ways than angels do. Angels are truly messengers. They are sent by God on a task. You know, you don't see a lot of discussion in the Bible about angels and God having fellowship. You do see discussion about people walking with God and talking with God, and that fellowship extends between mankind and God, as opposed to angel, whatever type of being they are, and God. They're more of a messenger, kind of a servant that does tasks, as opposed to has fellowship with God. And I think there's a little bit of a difference there.
How did that come about? How does God pick angel and us? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, I mean, he created angels for certain tasks. Just like, you know, we in our house have certain, you know, we have certain cups that we drink coffee out of and certain cups that we drink iced tea and water out of. So we're a vessel created by God for a purpose. And the purpose we're created for is to have fellowship with him here on this earth and provide pleasure for him in heaven. And that's why he created us, that's why he saved us, and that's why we're with him. Angels, on the other hand, were created to do his bidding, you know, to carry out his commandments up there. And I think it's a little different. I mean, I couldn't tell you I understand it very well, but I do think
there are no more angels being created.
I would say probably not, but I don't know that, to be honest. You know, I think God has created us for a special thing. And so in heaven, we are fulfilling what he's created us for. We are there for his pleasure, his enjoyment, his fellowship, and we're there in a different way than angels are. Although we're both servants of God in that we do what God asks us to do. So we're in a lot of ways we're alike, but in a lot of ways we're different.
Jim, in Hebrews 1:14 it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, meaning angels,
right,
sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So they are ministering to us.
They are.
We can't see them because they're so fast. But they're all here. All our angels are here in this room. But we just can't see them.
Yeah,
we don't worship them for sure.
Right. I mean, they are created for purposes by God. And one is to minister to us. You know, we talk about guardian angels. One is some are to protect Israel, like in the case of Michael. Some are for doing battle with Satan. You know, we have hordes of angels that do that. But I think they are ministering spirits. Ministering here meaning servant, providing service to us. And that's another distinction.
Jim, about where they say we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. When you think about it, whatever you see, whatever comes into your eyes reflects your mind. What you know, what you see, is what you think. So God is going to open our minds at this point. We're going to see him and what he wants us to do. We're going to know because we can now see his face, and our minds will all be identified with what he wants us to see.
Well, and that's a great point, because as we look at God, we think of our physical eyes looking upon God. And we're taught in the Old Testament that no man can look upon God and live, right? It's just too bright and too intense. And we even know that God's reflected image, like in a bush or somewhere else, during the time when Moses came down. I mean, in the Ten Commandments, you know, he has white hair when he's come down. But what that really is to protect or present is a reflection of the glory of God. He's been illuminated by the glory of God, and he's never the same. And we see that through the Old Testament and New Testament. We see it at the Transfiguration. There's a lot of places where we see that glory of God. But this will be the first time, I suppose the other people, us tribulation saints and, you know, redeemed saints will be able to be around God. But this is a place where we'll actually fellowship in a very close relationship with him. We'll see his face. Which when somebody sees your face, that's kind of a companion thought to that, is they understand who you are. You know, when we talk about, you know, God, you know, we ask God to not turn away from us. You know, we ask to see God's face. And what we're really asking for is for God to listen to us and to take heed of what we're praying for and to be close to us. So when we see God's face, you know, all of that is true. We will see God's face. We'll be close to him. We'll see what he wants us to do. You know, he'll see us. And so it's kind of a change for us, because now we don't see God's face. We see his evidences in the miracles he works, in the lives he changes, and things like that. We see evidence and little tracks of God all through our lives. But we don't see his face. And at this time, we'll see his face, and we'll have the reflection of God, his ownership on our foreheads.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If we've all jumped through these hoops and walked through the 12 doors, why do we need to be branded and know who we are?
Well, I don't know that we need to be. I think
it just says the brand will be on the forehead, and I'm just thinking everyone that's there is someone that's accepted Christ.
Right.
So really there isn't anyone there that hasn't.
No, and he makes that point later. I mean, I don't know why God wants that on our forehead, but it says we have it. And
that's where our mind and our brain is. That's why maybe it's a reflection of our mind and our brain, not a brand on the side of our head.
Yeah, I mean, I think you could probably have a long discussion about what it is, whether it's a physical mark or whether it's a reflection of our mind. I don't know, but God is a sovereign God, and I guess he'll. He says he's put a mark on our forehead so that we're his. I kind of accept that, even though I don't understand what it means exactly.
At this time, we're not in a physical body.
Yeah, we are.
We're
in a redeemed physical body, a resurrected physical body.
Don't you think if we go back to starting of Adam, that God created Adam for his pleasure to be, so he could have somebody to fellowship with in his garden? That's coming back to the same situation in his new heaven, that we're going to have that same fellowship. So before Adam took the tree of life, we had no sin, so he knew exactly who God was. He talked with God, and he understood God. We're going to have that same fellowship, because we have no curse on us anymore.
Right, we will. I mean, this will be like...
back to the starting of the time again, that we're going to be in his new heaven with him again.
Yeah, I mean, it is kind of a connection to Genesis, a powerful connection, actually. But as to the reason why we have our names on our forehead or his name on our forehead, I don't know exactly what that is. It says his name will be on our forehead. Now, whether that's a mark that signifies him, I don't know what that is. But I think it's some kind of a mark that signifies ownership that he's given us. And I think maybe that's a comfort for us as opposed to anything else, just for us to know that we finally crossed over and we're there, but I can't tell you exactly why it's there. I mean, I'll make a note of that, though.
We want his mark instead of the mark of the beast.
But right, but nobody in this city has the mark of the beast.
That's right.
So we're all acceptable here. No one that's impure is in there at all. Sue, you had a question? Yeah, well, that's true.
But this time that we're talking about, is there's still people that haven't made that decision
No, this is all that's gone. We are in the brand new city. Everybody in the city is a redeemed child of God. There is nobody there that's not. There's some angels in there, but in terms of human beings, all of us are redeemed in a new body. Present with the Lord, sealed with him forever. So, no difference.
Is there anybody that lives out of the city at that point? Because they have the gates open.
Yeah, the gates are open. I mean, I think there are places in the Bible where it talks about people who are in the lake of fire will be visible to the Lord and to Christ. I'm not sure they're visible to us up there. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. So I think there are people in the lake of fire. I don't think there are people outside of the lake of fire in the surrounding territory. Although the Bible doesn't really say if anybody else is there. I don't know who else would be there.
Verse 15, we'll get to that.
Well, yeah, we'll get to some of that as we get a little further down. But in verse 7 then, let me hurry along here. Well, I'm not to verse 7 yet. I'm sorry. I'm in verse 6. So the angel then says to John, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God of the Spirit, the Lord, the God of spirits of prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place. So the angel's basically saying that the Lord sent him to show him the things that are going to take place. And then we get into some strange dialogue in the balance of this book. Not strange in the sense that it doesn't make sense, but it's strange in the sense that it's hard to pick out whether it's an angel talking or the Lord talking. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see what most of the commentators think of as Jesus' words and what the commentators think of as angel words, or in the regular text, black. And in verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. That blessed is number 6, by the way, in the list of blessings that are there. So behold is a powerful word in the Hebrew and Greek language. It's kind of like when Jim says, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Behold means, I am coming soon. And blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I'm not going to comment on that yet, because I want to comment on that when we get a little further in the text. And then we'll do some of that next week also. And then verse 8 is John attesting to this. And he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and prophets and all of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Again, you have that English word servant there. But
didn't he already say this?
Yeah, he repeats himself. He's God. He can do that.
He must be. John is God.
No. John isn't God.
This is John saying.
No, this is the angel. This part that says, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant, and you with your brothers and prophets, and all who keep the words of this book, worship God." That's the angel speaking to God.
No, but it's John who is doing it.
John's writing. Yeah, right. John has fallen down. And then in verse 10 it says, "Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." You begin to see an urgency in the latter part of this book about the time is near. And of course, John, you know, was 100 years old. He's finishing this book. He's seen the panoramic view of life that's going to come. And the angel says, do not seal up the words of prophecy in this book. I'll talk about that in a minute, because not only does the angel speak, and not only does John attest, but also Christ attests in this part of the book. It says, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. And you think about this and you think, well, that's kind of a strange little verse to insert in here. And what the commentators say is, if you step away from the actual verse and step back just a little bit, the angel has basically said, don't worship me, worship God. Do not seal up the words of this book. In other words, this book is meant as a revelation. It's not meant to hide things. It's meant to show people and share about what God is going to do. So open and share. And when you do that, then there are things that are out of your control. Let them who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to be right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. In other words, people will do what they're going to do. When they hear the word of God and they have to make a decision, they're going to continue to do whatever their heart leads them to do. God will come and knock at the door. God will stand at the door. He will not force it open. He will not force himself in. We've got to do that. And until he does, until he comes through, and until we accept him, we always have this point where we have free will and we can do what we will to do, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. I, as a Christian, can't compel you into the kingdom of God. I can't argue into the kingdom of God. I can't threaten you into the kingdom of God. I can put a gun to your head and have you swear allegiance to the Lord, but that won't guarantee you get into the kingdom of God. Only your willing consent, your willing acceptance of him, will get you through that gate. And so he's saying here, there are things that happen that you can't control. And we, you know, when we witness today, we depend on the Spirit. We are the vehicle for telling about God, but we're not the agent of converting people to God. That is the Holy Spirit's business. That's not our business. And so that's kind of what he's telling us here. And he says, and then he goes on, and then in verse 12, it's red letter edition. So Christ is speaking here, and it says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is coming with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done." So the Lord's coming, and his reward is he'll bring the proper judgment to us according to our deeds. And he's not talking about our earthly deeds here so much as he is the things that we've done to further his kingdom. He's talking about the thing we've done, the things we've done to make a difference for him, and he'll reward us according to that. And then it says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, first and last, the beginning and the end." Again, Alpha and Omega are the first and last of the letters of the Greek alphabet. Aleph and Tau are the same in the Greek alphabet, and there's, you know, there's some rabbinic writings that use Aleph and Tau, which are, you know, A to Z, I guess, our equivalent of A to Z in the Hebrew alphabet. But then he adds something besides the Alpha and Omega. He says the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Does yours say anything different than the beginning and the end? Verse 13. What that means is the beginning is the word that we would translate, better translate, source. End is the better translation for destination. So it's interesting if you put it in that perspective that says, I am not only the Alpha and Omega, but I am the source and the destination. I am what everything came from, and I am where it all culminates. And that's sort of a wider view than just the Alpha and the Omega, you know, the A and the Z. And that's really what the Lord, and this is Christ speaking now. I am the source, and I am the destination. And then he has the number 7 blessed. Blessed are those... Now, I want you to look at your translation here. Mine says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have a right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Did yours say anything different than that? Anything different than wash your robes?
Who do his commandments.
Okay. It's interesting. You put the two phrases together in Greek, and there's only a couple of differences in the word, in the letters, actually, between obey his commandments and wash their robes. But the earliest translations say wash your robes. And that's what they believe. It was probably a copy error that got into the book that says your command, you know, follow his command. Because all the way through Revelation, you remember we had the discussion about we as Christians have to wash our own robes. And what that means is we have a part in our salvation. We have the Lord. I mean, I'll use an earthly analogy. The Lord can put the soap and the water in the bucket, but we have to go take our robes and wash them to be saved. He can open the door. He can say whatever it is he says, but we're the ones who have to accept that and go wash our own robes. And washing of the robes is symbolic of doing away with the impurities of our lives and facing God with a clean heart and a clean spirit. And after all, there's nobody who gets to him until we've done that, until we've accepted him, we've stepped away from our sins, and we've accepted the cleanliness that comes with him and the blood that covers our sins. And that's a complicated theology, but I think if you remember that our act as Christians is to wash our own robes, which says we don't just sit by in church and... you know, become a Christian. We have to take an act to do that. It's something we have to do. And that's why we believe in believer's baptism, and that's why we believe in the account of age of accountability, where we as a child of God make up our own mind that we are going to follow him and we willingly accept the requirements to be a Christian and ask for him to enter our heart and life. And so that's what gets us through the gates, it says, and access to the tree of life. It says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, those are all actually in the lake of fire. So I don't know whether the lake of fire, it says there's no seas, but maybe there's a difference in a lake. Or maybe the lake of fire is just symbolic for a fiery area where they go. I'm not sure how the symbolism all works here. But none of those people are in the city of Jerusalem, the new city. They're all outside. Also, if, for you dog lovers, it doesn't mean that dogs are filthy, nasty. But in this day and time, dogs weren't the lovable pets that were inside our house. Dogs were like wild dogs that ran and ate carrion and attacked people, much like a wild dingo or something like that would do in Australia today. So they were not looked upon as clean animals. They were looked upon as kind of eaters of carrion and all kinds of things. So that's kind of a slang term, if you will, for what they are. And then in 16, we heard John attest, right? He says, "I, John." And verse 16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches." Remember, this book was written to be delivered to the seven churches. "I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright morning star." The root means I am, you know, the root of David. I was here before David. But he says also that I am the offspring, or the shoot, yours may say, which means also I extend through David. And the bright morning star. And I was thinking this morning, I was up early, like I always am on Sunday morning, like most mornings. And where I sit in my sunroom, the east is off to the left of me. And I see the sun come up virtually every morning. And when you see it come up, you look out there and you begin to see a little color on the horizon. You begin to see a little bit of the trees over on the horizon. And as the sun comes up, the dark begins to turn to an incredibly beautiful blue. And as the sky comes up, you see the morning star. And that morning star is very bright, and it's kind of a light that we see. And that's, the morning star is a favorite term in the Old Testament about someone who is called by God to do something special. And Christ says here that he is the bright morning star. In other words, what that says is, you know, he is the light that shines on us first. He's the first thing we see when the sun comes up. And, you know, he provides that focal point for us, that guiding place that we can see and guide and know which way east is and know, you know, where we're going. So it's kind of a metaphor that he uses for himself to really instill in the Jews and those readers that he is the guide for us. He is that bright light in the morning that we see. And in the first mornings in heaven, he'll be who we see. You know, we want to see Jesus when we get to heaven. People talk about meeting St. Peter at the gates. You don't find that in Scripture. That's allegory that comes. But we will see Christ when we get through the gates. I'm sure we'll see Peter and the rest of them also. But our goal is to get there and see the Lord. And then it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Now, I'm hoping I finish here. The Spirit and the bride. The bride is clearly the church. So all the redeemed church is the bride. The Spirit could be the Holy Spirit, or it could be the Spirit of Christ. In the first part of Revelation, it talks about the Spirit of Christ ministering to the churches. I don't know which this is, and the commentators are divided about which it is. But let's look at it this way. If it's Christ and the church, they're saying come to us. If it's Christ and the Holy Spirit, they're saying come to Jesus, because they're waiting for that second coming. Either way, it's very scripturally sound. So it doesn't matter particularly which way it is. I sort of think that because it is in the book of Revelations, and the whole book of Revelations is written around the communication to the churches, and we just talked about the churches, that it's probably the Spirit of the Lord. But I don't know that. But if it's the Spirit of the Lord, then they're saying to us, come. And then it says, "And let him who hears say what?" So who are you saying come to? Who are we saying come to? The lost. See, I mean, this is if there's ever a missionary evangelism chapter, it's this one. God is saying, anybody who hears my voice, come. You're welcome. And then he says to us, if you hear that, then you are to turn around and you're to say come to everybody else. So in other words, part of our charter as Christians is to welcome people and try to get them to come into the church. You know, if you, I didn't go look up all the verses this morning, but if you go back into the early recruitment days of the apostles, the Lord would speak and somebody would ask him something and he would say, come. And they would put down their nets and they'd get up and go with him. And you remember when, I guess it was Andrew, went to his brother and said, I've listened to this guy, Jesus, he's unbelievable. And, you know, and his brother says, well, I'm not, you know, why should I, you know, care about that? And he says, well, just come and see. And that's really what our charter is to tell people to come and see. We can't make them accept, but if we get them under the spoken word of God, and if the pastor's speaking what God's told him to speak to, that word will find fertile soil. And so that's our charge. So God tells us that we're all welcome. And when we've accepted him, we're to tell others that they're welcome to come. And it says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And then there's a warning. And I'll be quick here. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. That's the Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then he finishes with, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So,
I thought all the people already went where they were supposed to be.
Oh, they are. But what we're, that's, so in the first part of chapter 22, we're describing the city. In the second part of it, we're getting what's sort of an epilogue for the people that are going to read this book that are not saved. You know, John's writing this in 100 AD. So it's going to go to the churches in 100 AD. And so this is the last charge of Christ to the churches in this book. And it's
a very important chapter.
It's a very important chapter. And if you read it quick, you kind of say, oh, it's kind of a homily that he's preached.
It has some tricky words in it. You can take one way or the other.
No, I know. That's what you got me here for. I'll tell you my view of the tricky words.
Just do what God wants you to do.
Well, and the
don't worry about it because God's going to handle it.
Yeah, that's true. The other point I want to make before we dismiss is that this whole idea of a warning doesn't mean that every single word of this is translated accurately. I want you to understand the book of Revelation in its original form is preserved in very bad shape. And so this is not an understanding that, you know, word one is translated exactly this way. What this is an understanding is the truth that's taught here, the things that are taught here, if you discount them as truth and throw them away, you'll be punished by God. If you try to add things in there that aren't there for your own purposes, you'll be punished by God. This is the revelation he wants us to have, and he wants us to hear it, and he wants us to understand it. And so that's what he means there. And then he says, he finishes the book with the grace of the Lord. And he finishes by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So we're going to stop there. And next week, what I'm going to try to do is put this book in some level of context with the Bible and how we should look at Revelation. And then I'm going to pull the seven blesseds out that we've talked about as we've gone through, because they provide an interesting summary of things for us in terms of things we ought to take as takeaways from this book and go do. So let's adjourn with a word of prayer and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your attestation to the fact that this is a true and written word by you. And Lord, that we do take these deep truths and we hold them in our lives and we try to act on them. Lord, we thank you for your grace that comes to us. We thank you for the wisdom you give us as we read and let the Spirit talk. Lord, we are so thankful for the time that we have to go to the service that comes next. And we pray, Lord, that Brother Jim will have a word that he's gotten from you that will give, and you'll give him the power to speak to it, such that we will all take away the message you have us to do. Lord, we pray that this be a divine encounter between your word and your people. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.